Good morning, everyone. I guess it's close to noon now, so good noon. I'm hecka late for this service today. I missed the whole worship. I just got here less than 10 minutes ago. And it had nothing to do with the beta breakers. It had nothing to do with traffic. It had something to do with some very serious issues that I was dealing with this morning that I just need to tell you about. I was on the bridge, and traffic was barely moving. And all of a sudden, I had a little rumble in the jungle. And my stomach started to churn like the agitator in a washing machine, you know, just turning. And it was one of those churnings where you just have to, you know, clench and hold tight and just, you know, wait it out. And I thought, I'm good. I can handle this. I've been here before. In many places around the world, I've been here before. I can deal with this. But how many of you have ever heard me sneeze? My sneezes are post-apocalyptic. And I had this lapse of attention. I was bumping this song on the radio, and I was concentrating on the song. And typically at this moment, you have to sneeze and clench simultaneously. Well, I forgot to clench. And in the middle of the Bay Bridge, about an hour ago, my butt crack turned into a Choco Taco. And so I had to kind of like lift myself up because I didn't want it to like go through my pants, you know. And so I'm hoping it was contained in the crack, you know. And so I'm like holding myself. I don't want to sit because, you know, the pressure, you know. And I'm just thinking, just get off the bridge and find a bathroom. When I got off the bridge and I found a bathroom, I pulled into a gas station, and I went into the bathroom, and I realized that the spill was not contained as much as I had hoped, and that the disaster site was far more extensive than I had immediately assessed. I went through a whole roll of toilet paper. And the soap dispenser was almost out. Anyway, why am I telling you this? Because I almost didn't make it today because I was literally dealing with the crap in my life. The only reason I'm here is I'm the speaker. But even then, I thought about calling Pastors Mickey and Krista and saying, I ain't gonna make it today. I'm sorry, but I ain't gonna make it. Why did I not want to come? Because as much as I cleaned and cleaned and wiped and wiped and washed and washed, I was still worried that the residue of the crap in my life would continue to cling to me. And I was worried that no matter how hard I tried to clean myself up, I could never get clean. And I was worried that no matter what I did, you would still smell the aroma of the crap that transpired in my life. And it dawned on me that so many folks never make it to the house of God because they're dealing with the crap in their lives. Even though you've worked and worked to try to clean that crap up, you're so afraid that if I go to the house of God, somebody's going to smell it on me. You know how they say when somebody gets their limb cut off, they have like, what do they call it? Phantom, what do they call it? Phantom limb. I don't think that's the term, but that's close enough. What do they call it? Phantom limb syndrome. See that? Mickey was right. Where you still think you feel that limb, even though it's gone. I've noticed that when you've dealt with the crap in your life, you've got phantom stink syndrome. Phantom stank. Let's call it stank, because stink is one level. Stank is another level. I was dealing with stank. And even, I kid you not, even at this very moment right now, I'm dealing with phantom stank syndrome. And the thing is, I don't know if it's real or not, but I can still smell it on me. And I washed my body, my drawers, my pants. If you looked at the back right now, it's still drying back there while I was washing it inside and outside with soap. And I smell it right now. Like everything I've done, I'm still stanking up here. And I'm backing up slowly but surely. I'm not going to be laying hands on nobody today. Don't come greet me after the service. And I realize if I wasn't the speaker, I wouldn't be here today. But how many folks are not the speaker who aren't here today? How many Sundays have you not been the speaker but never made it to the house of God because you were worried about the crap in your life? You were dealing with phantom stank syndrome. That's what we're going to call this message today. Phantom stank syndrome, where you still think you smell like the thing that you have been washed of. You still think you reek of that which has been washed off of your life. You don't realize that you've been washed. You've forgotten that you've been washed. Isn't that what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1? First of all, in verse 2, where he said, or verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that by them we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge gentleness, and to gentleness kindness, and to kindness self-control. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says this, but he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been cleansed of his former sins, has forgotten that he has been washed. Have you forgotten that you've been washed? Have you forgotten that no matter how stank the crap in your life has been, the blood of Jesus is strong enough to wash it all away? Have you forgotten how powerful the cleansing blood of Jesus is? Have you forgotten how potent his sacrifice is, that he is able to cleanse, that he is able to wash? I don't know how potent bathroom soap is. So I'm not sure if I'm fully clean or not. Honestly, I need me a shower and a fresh pair of clothes right about now up in here. But I tell you what, one thing I know is that if you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are clean. You've been washed. And if you haven't been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can get washed today. Because he said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But there's another part of this. Now let's talk about poop. Just for a moment. Has it ever dawned on you that it's so strange that we're so ashamed of this thing that literally every human being does? Every human being in abundance. Every human being does it, but yet we're so ashamed of it. Koreans aren't very ashamed. Koreans just be talking about it. Mickey's not ashamed. Mickey just be claiming it. You know what? Sometimes the best thing you can do is come to the house of God, even if you do smell a little bit. Because that's what family's all about. When we're see, that dog is telling me I stink. Move me back! If the dogs start getting too close, then I know something's wrong. When we're family, we can actually deal with one another when we stink. We can handle it. And we're also close enough to tell one another, you need to go wash up just a little more. My daughter, she likes to climb all over me. She's about to turn 8 years old in a couple months. She likes to climb all over me, and she likes to put her feet all up in my face. And you know, most of the time it's cool, but the other day, good Lord, her feet were kicking like Jackie Chan. Her feet were kicking like Van Damme. And it was so potent that I literally got angry for a second. And before I could actually think through what I was going to say, I was like, get your feet out of my face. You know, I was just like, oh, my God, your feet stink. And she started to cry. And I was like, baby, daddy's so sorry. Daddy's so sorry. You can stick your feet in my face anytime, but take off those nasty socks. And I said, how long have you been wearing those socks? She said, I slept in them for the last 2 nights. I said, we're family and all. Daddy loves you, but you're going to have to take them off. You're going to have to put some new ones on. Family also means we can tell one another about each other. I was at a graduation ceremony for UCSF on Friday at Davies Symphony Hall. It was their doctor of pharmacology. Couple Living Hopers from Memoryville got their doctorates in pharmacology. What's it called? He don't know either. Yeah, maybe pharmacology. I don't know. No? I don't know. Anyway, they got doctorates, and they are like pharmacy doctors. And this guy walked in with his whole family, and the dude's collar was all out, the shirt collar was all sticking out of his jacket and up over here, and the tie was all, and I was like, man, his family, I wanted to slap them. Like, how are you going to let him walk out the house? How are you going to let him walk in here, and you're walking before him, beside him, behind him, and not saying nothing? Fix that man's collar. That ain't right. You ever had something in your nose, like, you know, just a little booger, and your family members just walk with you all day and nobody told you? And then some stranger, or you're at church and somebody you're not even very close to is like, you got something there. Aren't you mad at the people close to you? Like your loved ones who are supposed to protect you? Being family also means we can talk to one another. And we can tell one another the truth, but we tell one another the truth because we got one another's backs. My wife is my biggest critic in the world. Biggest critter. She's my biggest critic in all of creation. I tell people she's my mentor and my tormentor. All the way back when we started dating, and I would try to woo her, and I would set up my keyboard and write songs for her, and she would walk into her apartment, and I'd be already in there with my keyboard set up, and I would sing, you know, and I'm thinking she's just going to melt. Oh, and I get done, and I'd say, what'd you think of that song? I wrote it for you. She'd say, it was kind of nice, but you were kind of flat in the middle. That's messed up, man. When we started Living Hope back in 2004, I would preach these powerful sermons, and everybody would line up to tell me how powerful and awesome it was, and we'd get in the car, and I'd say, man, that was awesome, huh? My wife would be like, no, that wasn't it. Mm-mm. Now, you went, I said, well, what was wrong with it? You went about 20 minutes longer than you should have. You should have just ended it back there. And I used to get so mad at her. I used to get so angry with her. And finally I said, you know, when we first started Living Hope, I said, here's the deal. On Sundays, I don't want to hear nothing from you except the sermon was good. I need you to find something good about the message and tell me that. On Monday nights, after we've had our date, then you can tell me the truth. But Sundays, no critique. And she did that for a couple years. And I remember after a couple years of that, one Sunday we got in the car and I said to her, what did you think of the message? She said, it was good. And I said, no, for real. Tell me the truth. And she goes, oh, you don't need that buffer anymore? And I thought about it. I said, no, I don't. And she goes, yeah, B minus, C plus. And I said, that's exactly how I felt. And I realized, and I said, tell me why. I can't figure out what happened, what went wrong. And she basically opened the black box and explained what went wrong with that message, what was wrong with that sermon, why it was so bad. And it helped me. I realized everybody at the church is going to tell me it's good, but the closest, I need at least one person in my life who's going to tell me the truth. Otherwise, I'm simply creating this lifestyle around me where everybody's job in my life is simply to build me up and to tell me how awesome and wonderful I am. But I need at least one person in my life to tell me when I stink. We are becoming increasingly less willing to have anyone in our lives that we trust to tell us we stink. We're becoming increasingly unwilling to tolerate anyone in our lives. See, the reason my wife can tell me I stink is because I know to the core of my being that she loves me right through that stink. And that the stink doesn't stop her from loving me, and it doesn't decrease her love for me at all. And that's powerful. By the way, everything I've said today has nothing to do with my message. I gave you that for free. We're supposed to be in this series on identity, and I'm supposed to talk to you about your identity. So now I'm going to shift gears and preach a completely different message. But don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here all day. How many of you give me 30 minutes? Will you give me 30 more minutes? Just lift your hand if you'll give me 30 minutes. All right, that's 30, an hour, hour and a half. Okay, well, we got plenty of time. All right, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray today that you'd give us wisdom, understanding, clarity, and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking about, two Sundays ago, Pastor Mickey started the series on this side. I started it on the other side. And the message from 2 weeks ago is that the identity of the made is wrapped up in the knowledge of the maker. If you want to know who you are, you've got to know who your maker is. And who you believe your maker to be has direct influence upon who you believe yourself to be. If you believe that your maker is an invention, you will see yourself as an if you believe your maker is an inventor, you will see yourself as an invention. And if you see yourself as an invention, you will try to figure out how you are supposed to function, because the purpose of an invention is to function in a particular way. So when we use these metaphors, we say God is our great designer. God is our great author and we are his writing. God is the great artist and we are his painting. He's the great sculptor and we are his sculptures. And when we think this way, we posit God in these very in this very functional way. We build him in this very functional image, and that means that our goal is to function. If I'm his invention, I need to figure out what kind of an invention I am, and I need to figure out how I'm supposed to function. If I'm a toaster, I need to know that so I can toast some bread. If I'm a car, I need to know that so I can drive some folks around. If I'm a vacuum cleaner, I need to know that so that I can suck up some trash. I need to know what I am so I can function in the way I'm supposed to function. But a lot of human beings feel like malfunctioning inventions. We feel like I'm an invention, but I don't even know what kind of an invention I am. Can you imagine a toaster that couldn't toast because it didn't know it was a toaster? Can you imagine a vacuum cleaner that thought it was a car and felt guilty about the fact that it couldn't go very fast? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being a hunk of metal and not knowing how you are supposed to function? And what do we do with malfunctioning inventions? We throw them out and we replace them with better things. And a lot of people are afraid that God is going to throw them out and replace them with better things. Matter of fact, when I was growing up, they used to teach us at church that if you don't do what God created you to do, God's going to throw you out and get somebody else to do it. How many know that that is the most ludicrous and ridiculous thing that, matter of fact, it's not even biblical? When you go to the Bible, if you don't do what God has called you to do, he might throw you in the belly of a whale for 3 days until you decide to do it. But he doesn't discard you. You don't see that in Scripture. Matter of fact, at the end of the day, you don't even get to choose. You know what I mean? Like when Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20 said, I'm done with this prophet thing. God said, let's send some fire down into his bones. And he had to start prophesying again. You see, if you focus on walking with the Lord will focus on leading you into your destiny. But if you focus on trying to walk into your destiny, you're going to walk off on your own and end up making a wrong turn in Albuquerque and not knowing where the heck you are. The knowledge of the made is wrapped up in the knowledge of the maker. If you want to know who you are, you've got to know who God is. Now we must go to the Lion King, chapter 3, verse 27. When Simba has been out in the wilderness with Pumbaa and Timon for too long. And suddenly he meets Rafiki, that great prophet Rafiki, who says Santa Sana, gives him a little tongue speech, you know, Santa Sana, squash banana, in the name of Jesus. He says, you know my father? He says, correction, I know your father. But my father's dead. Wrong again? He's alive, and I'll show him to you. Follow Rafiki. He knows the way. Santa Sana, squash banana. And he follows Rafiki, and Rafiki takes him to the water, and he says, your father's right there. And he looks down. He says, I don't see anything. He says, no, look harder. And then he stirs the water, and all of a sudden, Mufasa appears. Mufasa is like God, right? And he says, Simba. He says, Simba, you have forgotten me. And he says, no, I could never forget you. He says, you have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. You see that? You have forgotten me. No, I could never forget you. Well, you've forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. There's this passage in Ecclesiastes that says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. You got to remember your creator. It doesn't mean simply to call him to mind. You've got to remember who you are in order to remember your creator. You cannot live in the absence of your own identity, but yet claim to remember your creator. Mufasa is saying to Simba, you can't tell me you remember me when you're living so far from the place where I raised you. You can't tell me you remember me when you're content to live out your days in oblivion with Pumbaa and Timon singing Hakuna Matata, when I've called you to reign and to rule, when I've called you for the pride lands, but you're living out in the desert. You can't tell me you remember me when you don't even know where you're supposed to be. You've forgotten who you are, and so you're not living in the right place. If you know who you are, then you know where you're supposed to be. You see, if I told you Alethea Robinson is my daughter and I am her father, that's not just an identity, that is a location. Meaning, because she's my daughter, she's supposed to live in my house. Now, if she left my house and started living on the street, but yet claimed to remember that I was her daddy, I'd say, no, you've forgotten who you are. You're not where you're supposed to be. If you really remember I'm your daddy, then you better get your butt up and get back into this house. Knowing who the Father is, and by the way, God, the knowledge of the Father, you've got to know God in a non-functional way. You see, when you see God as your heavenly designer or your heavenly inventor, you've defined him in functional terms. If he is your heavenly artist and you are his work of art, I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to me that artists have a personal relationship with their works of art. When an artist paints something, he sells it to make a profit, and then he paints something else. Who was it that did the water lilies? Was it Monet? Yeah, Monet. Monet would do huge walls of water lilies on huge canvases, and then he would cut them into squares and sell them. Cut them into squares and sell them. And that's what a lot of people think God does with us. He needs people to till his garden, so he just cuts us into squares and then sells us and sends us off to do his bidding. But Jesus teaches us that God is our Father. I think it was some 77 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus refers to God as Father. 16 of them, he refers to God as my Father. 18 of them, he refers to God as your Father. 3 or 4, he calls God your Heavenly Father, which was revolutionary because no one in the Old Testament called God Father. But Jesus says, you've misunderstood what it means for him to be your Creator. To be your Creator, he's more of your procreator. He brings you forth, not simply fashioning you for a work. He created you not just to task you in time, but to love you in eternity. If God is your Father and you are his child, then your purpose, your reason for existing is then defined not as some mission in the world. A lot of people are trying to find their purpose. I went to this graduation party last night for one of the doctors and pharmacyologists. And she talked about her dream. She was from Kenya. Last night was the first Kenyan event I've ever been to in my life. Kenyans are boisterous, even for Africans. It was awesome. There was dancing and singing and jumping up and down. And the DJ, everybody that got up to talk, the DJ was like, no, 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 no. Sit back down. You must dance better than that if you want to talk here. And they would have to dance more enthusiastically in order to get up there and sing. And all the women were surrounding her and congratulating her. And it was an awesome thing. But she talked about how she came to the United States in 2004. And her dream was to go back to Kenya after becoming a doctor and give back to the community that she was raised in. And she talked about how she had the opportunity already to go back to a village in Kenya and to perform surgeries on children who had certain defects. And she talked about how wonderful and how amazing and how fulfilling that was. But I said to her, the one thing that your doctor and your doctorate cannot and will never do for you is define your purpose. Your purpose is your reason for existing, and you do not exist in order to do pharmacology. That's not the purpose for your existence. If so, every day of your life has been purposeless until you got that doctorate. And that's how a lot of people feel. You wrap up your purpose in some achievement. And then what happens if you don't make that achievement? I've seen a lot of people try to get doctorates and fail. I've seen a lot of people fail at a lot of things. I've seen a lot of people try to do a lot of things, and I myself. It's interesting how in certain areas of your life, there's particular grace that God gives you that lifts when that season is over. When I was doing my PhD, I did 5 years of coursework. The grace of God carried me through it. I spent a year preparing for the comprehensive exams. The grace of God carried me through it. I woke up every morning for that year knowing I had to cover 100 pages a day. I read 300 books in 1 year. And for the last 3 months of that, preparing for my comprehensive exams, I woke up at 5 a.m. every morning. I went back to sleep at 1 a.m. the next morning, and I studied round the clock. I set my alarm for 5 a.m. every morning, and I woke up at 4:59 every morning like this. It was that crazy and that intense. And I got into the middle of comps week. I had two-hour exams every day for 5 days. And in the middle of comps week on Wednesday, I hit the wall and I couldn't make it any further. They don't tell you. You have no idea what they're going to ask you. You've got to know everything pretty much. You just got to be ready for whatever the heck they feel like asking you tomorrow. And figuring out what they're going to ask you is like reaching deep into a haystack and pulling out a needle on the first try. On Wednesday afternoon, I said, Lord, I've hit the wall. I've got no more strength. I don't remember anything. I've lost everything. I don't know what to do. And I closed my eyes. I said, Lord, what do I do? This was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I heard the name Trolsch. Ernst Troeltsch was an early 20th century biblical scholar, and I flipped through all of my notes. I had 3 or 4 pages I had written on Ernst Troeltsch. I reviewed them a couple times, went to sleep. The next morning I woke up and went into the exam, and what was the question on? Ernst Troeltsch. It was crazy. It was crazy. The last morning I walked in, and I'm still blank again. I'm like, I don't know what they're going to say. I don't know what to do. And the guy next to me, I said, what do you think they're going to ask you? All of us had different exams. What do you think they're going to ask you? He said, I think they're going to ask me about 19th century liberalism. I said, cool, what are you going to say about it? And he rattled off 4 or 5 books and just said a couple things. This is as we're walking into the exam. When he rattled off those 4 or 5 books, it opened up a whole vault in my library that I didn't even remember I had. And I sat down at the table. Guess what my question was? 19th century liberalism. And his was something else. I was able to fail 2 out of the 10 and retake them and still pass. I passed all 10 the first time. And it was divine grace. I thought, God prophetically brought me through. I mean, this is God. When I was going to fail, God spoke to me from heaven and told me what the exam's going to be about tomorrow morning. I mean, it's crazy divine grace. And I thought, there's no way I can fail. But as soon as I passed the comps, I went into the dissertation phase. And 2.5 years into the dissertation phase, I was dropped from the program. Everything that I wrote, everything that I submitted to my doctoral supervisor was rejected. Reject. I made 15 different submissions. 18 different submissions. And they were rejected. Reject. Over a 2.5 year period, I would go back and I would rewrite and I would recalibrate. I would rewrite. I'd send it in. Rejected. And I'd go back and rewrite and recalibrate. And I kept thinking, there's no way I can fail. God's grace is all over this. From the very beginning, God's grace has been on this. There's no way I can fail. God has been too gracious. God has spoken to me from heaven to tell me the answers to questions before I even knew the question. There's no way I can fail. And 2.5 years later, I get a letter in the mail. You failed. You're out. It boggled my mind because I didn't think it was possible. I literally, honestly, did not believe it was possible for me to fail. I thought the grace of God that began me on this journey would see me all the way to an end, and it upended my theology. I was so confused. I was going through all of this depression, and my wife simply said to me, she got the letter before I did, and she came in the room, and I was frantically at work on my next submission. She said, baby, a letter came for you in the mail, and she sat it on my desk. I said, okay, I'll read it later. She said, no, you need to stop and read it right now. And I stopped and I read it, and I just put my head down. And she said, how do you feel? And I couldn't say a word. She said, you want to know what I think? And I said, yeah, what do you think? She said, God is doing something that's deeper than we can understand, but the Lord is in this. All I could do was draw strength from what she said. The disappointment was so palpable for me, and the sense of failure was so palpable for me, and the confusion was so palpable for me. And it's been 6 years since I got that letter, and I've been reflecting on it and praying on it and talking to God about it and saying, God, can you help me understand how this possibly failed? I don't even know what to do with this. It doesn't make any sense that grace would lift. And a couple things the Lord said to me. The first thing the Lord said was, you and I are pleased by 2 different things. You're pleased by results. I'm pleased by faith. Secondly, you and I have 2 different concepts of fulfillment. You thought you weren't done until you got the degree. I was interested in the process. And when I saw that the process was finished, even though you didn't get the degree, I shut it off. You thought you were in the program to get a piece of paper. I had another plan. In my mind and heart, you were in the program for me to prepare you for something that goes beyond your understanding. And once that preparation was over, I called it. It's done. And I began to realize, and this is so key, your concept of what your mission is in life and God's concept of what your mission is in life are 2 different things. Matter of fact, you can't even really know your mission. This is the thing. People get so caught up on this question. What am I supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to? You can't actually really know that. Think about this. The Apostle Paul wrote 16 letters of the New Testament. The premier interpreter of Jesus. The premier apostle, right? I mean, he is the towering figure in the New Testament. Next to Jesus, Paul is the guy. If you were to ask him, what is your mission? What is the most important thing that you do for God? What must you accomplish before you die above all else? If you could cut out everything else but keep one thing, what would that one thing be? Paul would have absolutely said, planting the Gentile churches. Planting Gentile churches, that's my mission. I got to build these Gentile churches. That is the most important thing for God that I do. You would have to look at Paul and say, you're wrong. Because give it about 40 or 50 years and ain't nobody going to be going to your churches anymore. When was the last time you went to a conference at the Church of Ephesus? Raise your hand. How about the church in Corinth? You been there recently? Did you go to that conference at the Philippian church? That church growth conference? But you know what you've done? You've read the book of Philippians. You've read the book of Ephesians. Do you know the most important thing Paul did for God was write 16 letters? Now, had you told Paul, the most important thing you'll do for God is write 16 letters, he would have said, man, you're crazy. Those letters that I'm writing, man, I'm writing those quickly. Just get them out there. Oh, the Corinthians are going crazy again? Oh, Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Will y'all just calm down? And he sends the letter out there. If you would have told him what you're writing is Bible, this is scripture, he would have said, man, get out of my face, man. He had no idea. And if you would have told him and if you would have convinced him, he would have spent far too much time trying to do it. He would have stopped planting the church. I got to write these letters. He would have had a pile of theology books. He would have went into a cave for the rest of his life and tried to write the most theologically astute letters that you possibly could ever write. He would have focused far too much of his energy. If God would have told him what his mission was, he would have messed it up. There's some stuff that God has destined you to do in life that if God were to tell you what it is, you would mess it up. And so he can't tell you. Why? Listen, let me tell you why you will absolutely fulfill God's purpose for your life. Because he won't give you enough information to mess it up. Which means that the important thing is not to know what your vision is. The important thing is not to write out your 5-year plan. The important thing is not to set a list of goals and stick to them above all costs. All of that is human understanding. Is it a bad thing? No. But just know when you're writing out those goals that God has something bigger, God has something better, it goes beyond your wildest imaginations, and that he is leading you inexorably towards the goal that he has set for your life, and he won't let you fail. He might let you fail in human processes so that he can set you up to succeed in his heavenly process. You might not get the pink slip or the paper or the certificate that you thought you could get, but one day you're going to see your name written in the book of life. He's got a certificate for you in heaven that he's going to make sure you're not going to miss. Which means that the most important thing, and see, this is the thing. When you have angst about your mission, you begin to neglect your purpose. If your purpose is to be loved by the Father in heaven, but your mission is to accomplish something in the world, if you get so anxious about your mission, you focus all of your attention on your mission and you neglect the love of the Father. I ain't got time to be loved by you. I'm too busy trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do in the world. And the Father's response is, if you would just put everything aside and allow me to love you, I will love you right into the fulfillment of your mission. The most important thing is to walk with the Father and to allow him to love you. The most important thing is to live in the lavish of his love. The most important thing is your purpose. If you live out your purpose, you will absolutely fulfill your mission. God wants to break all this anxiety off of you. Am I in the right place? Do I have the right job? Do I have the right position in that job? Did I get the right degree? Did I get the right education? Maybe I need to change my major. Maybe I need to go and get a different degree. Maybe I need to go, am I living in the right city? Maybe God wants me here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. This is the great commandment. And it's the great commandment because it is the roadmap toward the fulfillment of both your purpose and your mission. It will lead you not only into a place of fulfillment, but it will lead you into the fulfillment of God's plan for your life. Love the Lord your God. I went through this season where my daughter, I was praying these selfless prayers. I might have told you this last time I was here. I don't know and I don't care. But we were praying together as a family, and I kept praying all these selfless prayers, like, Lord, I pray for my daughter that you would do this in her life, and I pray for my wife that you would do this in her life, and I pray for the church that you would do this, and I pray for this person that you would do this, and I kept praying all these. I never mentioned me, so then my daughter would pray, and then she would pray all these selfless prayers. Lord, I pray for mommy, and I pray for daddy, and I pray for my cousin Junie, and I pray for my cousin Callista, and I pray for my auntie Ruth, and I pray for this. And then she would pray, like, there's this church in Castro Valley where we live. They have three huge crosses, and she would pray, and Lord, please don't let those crosses break. And then we would talk later, and she would start telling me what she wants, and, Dad, I want my own camera. Why do you want a camera? Because I want to not only take pictures, but I want to create my own vlog. She wants to be a vlogger, right? And she would tell me all of these things that she wants and things that she's trying to, you know, grow into in her life. I really wish I could do this better, Daddy. I really wish I could, you know, had an easier time getting up in the morning. And she would name all these things. And I said, why don't you ask the Lord for those things? Like, you're telling me you want them. Why don't you tell the Lord? Why don't you ask the Lord for the things that you want in your heart? And it dawned on me that the reason she was not going to the Lord asking the Lord for stuff she wanted was because I was not going to the Lord asking stuff for I wanted. I was teaching her by my own actions to really be Pharisaical. Pharisaical means when you go before the Lord, you pretend you don't want anything for yourself. Selfless, a feigned selflessness. All I'm going to articulate is what I want for others, even though deep in my heart I have desires for myself. And I realize if I don't get free from that, if I don't get free to come to my daddy in heaven and tell him what I want, my daughter will never get free. So that night we're in prayer, and I said, let's pray. And I prayed for everybody else, but then I prayed for me. And I said, Lord, you know my heart. I would really love to have a drone. Would you give me a drone? And I named a couple of other things I wanted, too. And then my daughter started to pray. She's like, my turn. Now watch this. Watch this. Lord, for my birthday, would you please get me a Sony RX100 M3? She named the camera that she wanted. And I was like, whoa. What did you just say? I want a Sony RX100 M3. I was like, baby, you know that's a $700 camera, right? Yes. I said, can't the Lord get you a cheaper camera? And by the Lord, I mean your daddy. You know what I mean? Right, that's a lot for a little 8-year-old girl. She goes, no, daddy. You told me I could ask the Lord for whatever's in my heart. And what's in my heart is a Sony RX100 M3. And I'm like, what do you know about that camera? Why do you want that camera? Because it's small, it's portable, it has a fixed lens that zooms. I don't have to take off lenses and put in new ones. It zooms in and out. It has a big aperture, and the back screen flips. The screen flips up so I can see myself when I'm making my vlog videos. I'm like, dang, how does she know that? She's been listening to me. I was like, all right, well, you ask the Lord for that. And then a couple nights later, she's like, Daddy, I'm going to be thankful when the Lord gets me my RX100 M3. I really will. But, you know, I'm going to need a gimbal too. I'm like, how does she know all this? So she got free. She got absolutely free to ask the Lord for what she wants. When you get free in regard to your destiny, your mission, then you can actually stop self-critiquing your desires. When you self-critique your desires, you don't bring them to the Lord because you're already trying to judge yourself. So, well, this isn't a good desire. I don't think this is, well, you know, no, that's selfish of me to ask the Lord for that. Why don't you let the Lord determine that? Why don't you just come to Him with what's in your heart? That's what a child is able to do with daddy and mommy. My daughter is free to ask me for whatever she wants. I would never want her not to ask me for something because she's deciding in her heart, well, I don't think I deserve that. Let me tell her, baby girl, it'd be great for you to have that maybe when you're 10. And I tell her that sometimes, when you're 10 maybe, or when you're 11. And she'll remind me, like 2 years later, remember when I was 5, you told me I can have this when I'm 10. Like she's got it in her mind, she keeps it. But she allows daddy to be the one. When you know who your father is, you know who you are. When you know who you are, you understand that living out your identity as sons and daughters of God has far less to do with the application of that in the world. Follow me here for a second. This is what I'm trying to wrap it all up. Living out your identity as sons and daughters of God is not first and foremost about your ability to be excellent in the world. I hear that a lot of times. Well, if we're sons and daughters of God, then we're going to be excellent in the world, and we're going to get the highest jobs in the companies, and we're going to get the promotions, and we're going to, just this very triumphalistic. I'm a father now. You know, it's a trip. I have no idea what my daughter's going to do with her life, and I don't even really care. Because the most important thing in my heart for her is not my plan for her life. Follow me here. I've come to realize, does God have a plan for your life? Yes, I believe He does. But I believe it's far less important to Him than you might think. Because you name me one good father, good mother who gave birth to a child because they had a plan for their life. And they raised them with a demand to live out that plan every day of their life. You know what you do to a parent like that? You rebel and you get out. You find yourself doing stuff not because it's in your own heart, but because your parent wants you to do it. You find yourself living out their dream for your life, and at a certain point, you resent that parent. I think a lot of folks find themselves later in life resenting God, because I never wanted this for me, God. This is what you wanted for me. I was just trying to be obedient to you. My daughter asked me in the car the other day, Daddy, is it hard to be a pastor? I said, you know, sometimes it is, but most of the time it's really a lot of fun. She said, oh, okay. I said, why do you ask that? I'm just trying to decide if I want to be a pastor or not. I said, oh, okay. And honestly, in my mind and heart, there was literally zero ambition about that. Like my heart didn't go, yes. And my heart didn't go, no. My heart is like, whatever you want to do in life, you're still going to be my daughter. The only thing my heart desires, demands, and requires is that you stay close to me. Would you stay close to me? I remember one day on a Sunday after church, my wife and I went over to my mom and dad's house before my daughter was born. And we went over to my mom and dad's house and we rang the doorbell and my mother answered the door. She said, "Hey, son, how you doing? You see, when I go home to my mom and dad, I'm not Pastor Benjamin anymore. Never preached a sermon at my mom and dad's house. They don't refer to me as pastor. Why? Because pastor is my role. It's not my identity. It's what I am, not who I am. When I go home to mom and dad, I return to who I am." "Hey, son. Come on in." She looked at my wife. "Hey, daughter. Come on in." I said, "Dad, where's dad?" She said, "Your daddy's taking a nap." When my dad takes Sunday afternoon naps, it's serious. It's not like, you know, lay down on the couch and close your eyes and have a cat nap. He doesn't take cat naps. He takes like leopard naps or something. He strips down to his drawers, gets under the covers like he's going to bed for the night. You don't brush your teeth before a cat nap. So I knew my daddy is not coming up here. Like, literally, we're going to stay up here for a couple hours, fellowship with my mom and leave, and I'll never have any time with my daddy if I don't go to him. I said, "I'll be right back." I went down to their bedroom. I crept in. My dad is sound asleep in the bed. And I just crawled onto the bed next to him. I just laid there. He was sound asleep. I could just hear him breathe. I felt so much joy. He wasn't talking to me, and I didn't need him to. He wasn't blessing me with anything, and I didn't need him to. He wasn't correcting anything out of my life, and I didn't need him to. It was just the joy of being with Daddy. And I thought to myself, laying there next to my dad, this is why Mom and Dad had me. This is what they wanted. They didn't have me so I could grow up and be a doctor or a lawyer or a pastor or a preacher or a writer. They didn't have me to fulfill some plan out in the world. They had me so that no matter what happens in life, I could still come home. Even in my 30s and 40s, I could still come home and climb right into the bed and lay down next to Daddy. This moment of intimacy in which I just love the presence of my daddy. This is why. This is why they had me. This is what was in my heart. Do you want to know why the Father had you? Do you want to know why He created you? Do you want to know why He brought you forth? He simply brought you forth because He wanted you. Because He loved you. And His desire and His purpose for your life was that you would allow Him to love you every day of your life for the rest of eternity. Thing that brings me most joy is when my daughter runs into my arms, when she lets me love her, and sometimes I just go into her room and she's laying on the bed and she's watching a cartoon, and I'll just plop down next to her on the bed and I'll grab her and start kissing her on her face and on her head, and she doesn't like it, but she squeals and she laughs and she lets me do it. Why? Because it's so important to me to be able to lavish my daughter. I want to lavish her with love. I tell her all kinds of stuff that she doesn't understand. I was driving her to school the other day. I said, "Baby girl." She said, "Yes, Daddy." "Do you know that my love dwells in you?" She said, "I don't even know what that means." I said, "Well, you know that I love you all the time, right?" She said, "Yes." And I said, "Just the memory of my love makes you feel loved." She said, "Whatever." I said, "Well, if you know that I love you all the time, and every time you remember my love, you feel loved, then my love lives in you. It dwells in you." She said, "Okay." I said, "Baby girl, yes. Do you know that if my love dwells in you, then my joy dwells in you?" I don't know what you're talking about, Daddy. I said, well, if just the memory of my love caused you to feel loved, then the knowledge of my love brings you joy. You can't have my love dwelling in you without having my joy dwell in you. Okay, Daddy. Baby girl, do you know that my peace also dwells in you? Daddy, do you think I'm a grown-up? Baby girl, the things I'm sharing with you now, you may not understand now, but you'll remember, and you'll know that you have peace because you have my joy, and you have my joy because you have my love. My love and my joy and my peace will never, ever leave you. You know what that was? I was giving my daughter a theology lesson. That my love and my joy and my peace have nothing to do with your report card. Nothing to do with what grade you're in. They have nothing to do with how well you've cleaned your room. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do with whether or not you'll grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer. It has nothing to do with your level of excellence, success, accomplishment, contribution. It has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that you're my child. And because you're my child, my love dwells in you. I just hear the Father saying to each and every one of you today, do you know that my love dwells in you? You know that I always love you, right? And if my love dwells in you, my joy dwells in you. And if my joy dwells in you, my peace dwells in you. And my love and my joy and my peace, they will never ever leave you. Even if you perform badly, even if you do the wrong thing, even if you crap all over yourself on the Bay Bridge, even if you stand before my people smelling yourself because you stink, the aroma of my love is far more potent than the aroma of your sin. And my love is able to wash you. My love is able to strengthen you. My love is able to encourage you. My love is able to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But you've got to make a decision to abide in my love. My love abides in you, but you've got to make a decision. I'm going to live in the love of God. I'm going to dwell in the love of God. I'm going to keep my heart in the love of God. And how do you keep your heart in my love? You make a decision. I'm going to love the Lord my God with all of my heart. I've got a real bad asthmatic cough right now, and I'm coughing a lot. Last night we had some people over our house, and my daughter was sitting right behind me, and I started into my cough, real bad demonic cough. And all of a sudden my daughter, she starts patting my back and rubbing my back, patting my back. And they said, oh, that's so cute. And every time she does that, it dawns on me. You know how she learned how to do that? Because since she was born, I've been patting her back and rubbing her back. All she's doing is giving me back the love that I've given her all of her life. She doesn't love me except for the fact that I first loved her. Loving the Lord is simply giving Him back the love that He's given you all of your life. But today I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to remove the veil from over your heart that keeps you from seeing how much the Father loves you. God created you so that He could love you in eternity, not just so He could task you in time. He created you for a purpose, not a plan. And His purpose was to love you. His plan is to prosper you. And His plan for you is good, but His plan is the servant and the slave of His purpose. His purpose is to love you. His plan is to prosper you. Don't focus on the plan, focus on the purpose. Give your heart to the purpose. God will give His heart to the plan. And you cannot fail. You cannot fail. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I speak your blessing over each and every one of these sons and daughters of yours. And I pray that you would remove the veil that would prevent us from loving you and receiving your love. Establish us in our identity today. You created us to be sons and daughters, not servants and slaves. Sons and daughters, not inventions, not even just works of art. All of that is secondary to the fact that we're sons. I speak blessing and peace into every heart. In Jesus' precious, holy, mighty name.